time. All right, having said all that, let's look at what we're going to be looking at this morning. Could we see our first slide? Went to a conference in 1981. It was a church growth conference down at what was then Garden City Christian Church, now Hillsong. And at that conference, I would say most of the delegates who were there truly believed that Jesus would come back that year. They truly believed that. That was 1981. And of course, 1981 came and went. And so the next great date was 1984. And then the next great date when Jesus didn't come back was 1988. And of course, this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, sold an extraordinary number of copies. It would be wonderful if after that the church learned its lesson and was a little bit more careful in giving dates. But we continue to do this. October 28, 1992. Absolutely, the date that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And then it goes on. I ran out of... I can just keep putting these up. The dates, the people in billboards, in so many Western nations, but particularly America, where all the good and the worst come. May 21, 2011. Absolutely, the rapture will happen that day. 2011. Here we are 8 years later. And I do want to say that when people get a date and they are so adamant, this is the date when the Lord Jesus is coming back, and it doesn't happen, it discredits the gospel. And it causes the confidence that non-Christians might have in God and maybe the Bible has some answers. It causes that confidence to diminish dramatically. So I do want to say to you, please, please, please don't fix a date. Don't fix a date. Now last Sunday, I took a message on the last verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and tried to explain how from Scripture there were four principal elements in the return, the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I'll just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. The first part says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God." And the first of the four that I said was that the second coming will be a return. It is a return of the Lord Jesus. The next part of verse 16 says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." And we shared last week, a lot more fully of course, that the second coming will involve a resurrection. Then the next verse, the first part of the verse 17 says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And that is a rapture. I look at that and I think sometimes I want to rupture the rapture, but never mind. I try to explain the word rapture is not actually in the Bible. It's like an English derivation of a Roman word, a Latin word, that meant to snatch away. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be a snatching up of those who are alive and here, who are believers still on earth. And then the last part of verse 17 says, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." And we said, and mine's not moving here, can you take it down the next slide? We said that the second coming will mean a reunion. You will see and meet and forever be with those who have gone before us, who have been followers of the Lord Jesus. And I tried to point out that a lot of the popular teaching and popular preaching, I really should call it, about the second coming emphasizes the signs that will be there here on earth immediately before Christ's return. And I want to show you a certain emphasis within Scripture. And I'm simply taking up from the same part of 1 Thessalonians that I was looking at last Sunday. Last Sunday it was the very last part of chapter 4. I just want to take the first verses of chapter 5. I want to just go through them one by one. And I'm reading so from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says this, it says, "Now brothers, about times and dates, We do not need to write to you. I wish he had written to them, because it would have explained a few things that we think, oh, because so many people are saying, well, this will happen and that will happen and then something else will happen, and we're sort of sitting there thinking, I wish you had included something. So, let's go this way. There has been a lot of popular preaching over many years that has emphasized that amongst the signs before the Lord Jesus return, and that have been signs supposedly immediately before Christ's return, are signs like wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. What else have we got down there? Oh, I didn't put them up on the slide. False Christ, and these are so often mentioned. Now, I just want you to come on a little journey with me, because I had read in my early Christian life Hal Lindsey's books, like Great Planet Earth. I'd read Carl L. Gibran's books. I'd read all this, and I had all this stuff in my mind. Then I had to go through a journey where I had to unlearn some things. Now, some things I stayed with, but some things I had to let go of. And part of my journey was in Matthew 24, because it's normally from Matthew 24 that the supposed signs are mentioned. And I just want to point something out to you. And as I said, this is one part of my own journey. And I'm reading the first three verses of Matthew 24. It said, Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. So they're looking at the buildings are the temple buildings. Do you see all these things here? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So he's saying that the temple, the beautiful, beautiful temple in Jerusalem, will be destroyed. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, next verse, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What's this? The destruction of the temple. When will this happen? And then they ask this, and what will the sign of your coming and to the end of the age? So they ask him three questions. Three questions. And so, in an extended passage, going through Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and onward, he answers the three questions. So then we say, well, wait a minute, did he answer them in order? Did he answer the first question first, then the second? Because the second and third question are really molded into a single question. So it's kind of looking at this, and I think, do I have anything more that can help me? Because it's in the midst of the Matthew 24 scripture that Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. And it's in the midst of that passage in chapter 24 that he talks about these signs. So we have to try to work out, are these signs of the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, or are these signs of his coming? So where does what he answered when he talked about the destruction of the temple, where does that fit in? Now, if you have a heart to look further within Scripture, and you look at the parallel Scripture to the Matthew 24 one in Luke's Gospel, and I'm reading from Luke 21, and I'm reading from verse 5, because it's a parallel Scripture, right? Matthew said it, and then Luke said it. Now let's compare them. Here's what Luke said in Luke 21, from verse 5 to verse 7. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones, with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign they, that is the destruction of the temple, is about to take place? So when I'm reading further in Luke 21, I find Jesus then talks about wars and rumors of wars, famines, false Christ, persecution, and he talks there, and he said, this all relates to the destruction of Jerusalem, and to the destruction particularly of the temple, which we know happened in the great Roman Jewish war between 68, 69 and 70 AD. Alright, so what I've got here, I've got, as I look at Luke's gospel, what he said, I suddenly see, and this was part of my own journey, that so many of the signs from popular preaching from years back, and that I'd read in different books in the earlier part of my Christian life, these signs related clearly to the destruction of Jerusalem, and to the destruction of Jerusalem, but particularly to the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. So it means that a lot of the things that I've heard so many preachers say, these are signs of the end, and I think they are really signs of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, say, well, Jeff, I haven't heard this bit before. Well, I hadn't for many years either, until I began reading a little more widely, and I began comparing Scripture with Scripture. So, even when I go back to the Matthew 24 Scripture, in verse 15, I read this. So when you see standing, Jesus' words, in the holy place, he's talking about in the holy place within the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one in the housetop go down to take anything out of his house. Now, Jesus is saying that they will set up in the temple something that will desecrate it. And when he was saying to his followers, when you see this happen, get out of Jerusalem. Flee Jerusalem. Now we have a Jewish historian of the day called Josephus. And he said that the Christians, when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD and the temple destroyed, the Christians, heeding the warning from their teacher, Jesus, left the city. So the early Christians understood Matthew 24 to refer to the signs before the temple's destruction. Selah, which simply means think on that. All right, now, I'm not sure how far to go with this. Neither Peter nor Paul in the New Testament, when they talk about the return of Christ, neither of them mention any of the Matthew 24 signs. They mention other things, neither mention anything of the Matthew 24 signs. That makes me think they took it to mean, as the Christians generally took it to mean, we know from Josephus, that the Matthew 24 signs related to the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. The temple has never been rebuilt. Alright, so this was part of my journey in sort of thinking through about Christ coming back. It meant, first of all, getting rid of some things that had been put into my thinking that I had to do a rethink on. I hope you're still with me. I hope you still love me. No, you just laughed when you said that. Alright. So, the emphasis in the New Testament is, now, I actually had down, first of all, it's not on the signs, and then I softened it and said it's not so much on the signs. But I really believe the emphasis of the New Testament is not on the signs, it's on being prepared for Christ's return. That's the New Testament emphasis. And so that's the emphasis that Paul will give. All right, now coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've just read verse 1. Verse 1 was scary enough. All right, verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, that is the return of Christ, will come like a thief in the night. And what a strong movie that was back in its day. So Christ's return will be like a thief in the night, not to believers, but to unbelievers. Alright, it will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Alright, so if Jesus gave a clear indication, and if the Lord Jesus said, I will come back in the year 2020, 25, and it was black and white, what do you think the world would do? I'd say they'd eat, drink, and be merry. Merry. They probably wouldn't marry, they'd just be merry. And they'd do that to the end of 2024. Because if they knew when the Lord Jesus was coming back, they would just live like nothing mattered. They'd live in flesh and sensuality and give rise to all their addictions and every other thing, because they knew they'd still have time before Jesus came back. And I think that's why we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And that's why I think it's good that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. To the world, Jesus' return will be the most terrible shock of their entire existence. I really believe that. I really believe that. And I guess I tried to point out last week when I read the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 scripture, it is not an invisible return, nor is it a quiet return. It is visible and it's very noisy. It's extremely noisy. Alright, verses 4 and 5. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness. So I was saying to Christian, you're not in the darkness, so that this day, the day of Christ coming back, will not surprise you like a thief. So be like a thief in the night to the unbelievers, but not to the believers. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night nor to the darkness. So watchful Christians will have some idea what's going on. Watchful Christians will have some idea what's going on. But for those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus comes back, they'll be unprepared for it. They won't know. They won't know. They won't know. So, I'm looking at this, and then now someone might say, now wait a minute, doesn't Paul say somewhere in 2 Thessalonians, not this one we're reading this book, but the next book, that when he preached in Thessalonica, he gave the Christians the impression Jesus would come back in their day. And that was the problem, that some of them had died, and they're saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, some of them have died, and we thought Jesus was coming back before any of the Christians had died. What's happening to them? And we talked more about this last week. So Paul clearly, in his mind, thought Christ's return would happen within his own lifetime, or very, very, very soon after that. And we know, of course, Paul didn't live to an older age. We know that he was put to death under Nero, I think. David? Nero? I think. But anyway, we know Paul lost his life roughly the same year that the Apostle Peter was put to death too. But that they had this thought that Christ would come back in their own lifetime. And so this is in their own thinking. This is in their own... I'll go back to my notes because my mind's starting to go in a different direction to what I'm speaking. Reminds me of a really funny joke, but I'm not allowed to actually say that right now. All right. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said, no, Christ hasn't come back, because some of the believers said, well, Christ must have actually come back. And he said, no, Christ hasn't come back. Before he comes back, there'll be a great falling away, and he talks about a man of lawlessness being raised up. All right? So when we're looking at what will happen between when Paul wrote and the return of Christ, Paul says this event, whatever that event is, will happen before Christ comes back. Now, many people say that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the Antichrist. How exciting is that? I don't think very exciting at all. I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus. There's nowhere where the Scripture said, look for the Antichrist. And also, let me say this, and I know this is kind of throwing wet blankets over everyone who's read all how Lindsay's stuff, but Paul could foresee from where he stood, and he wrote this. He wrote the letter maybe 51 AD. He could see between his time and the Lord Jesus coming back that this man of lawlessness would be raised up. Now, we say, oh, that must be right up here. But the problem is that the description Paul gives of him sounds awfully like one of the Roman emperors. And so it may have occurred in Paul's day. May have. Let me just throw that out. Some of you will say, I'm throwing it out too. But I just want you to have that in your own mind. I'm really not trying to throw wet blankets on everything that you've ever believed about this, but I'm just trying to make some distinctions and just say what's been part of my own journey. Well, let's go to verse 6, the next verse. verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now, in the chapter before, Paul has talked about those who are asleep, and he's saying that they've actually died. He's not talking about death here, but he's just saying they are spiritually asleep. So he's saying that we have to be alert, and we have to be people who are self-controlled. It's like someone on guard duty. How many of you were in the armed services of any kind? All right. Four. What happened if you fell asleep on guard duty? What happened in peacetime if you were found asleep on guard duty? In peacetime. Four hands went up. People had been in the armed service. No one's willing to say. All right. So they wouldn't just say, oh, tut, tut, you were tired, weren't you? That doesn't happen. In the armed services, you have to be someone who is alert, you have to be self-controlled, and you have to stay awake. And Paul is using the same thought, the same terminology, when he's saying that as we look to the return of Christ, we have to be like someone who is on guard duty. Verse 7 says, for those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. So in Paul's day, he's actually aligning drunkenness with people who are simply not alert to Christ coming back. I find this quite funny. I don't drink alcohol, but there was one time when I must have been at a wedding and they had cheap champagne, and I really liked it. You know, I normally just put a little sip and I thought, that's nice. Nice. And then at a wedding, a little more recently, they had expensive champagne. So I got a nice big thing of it, and I thought, oh, this would be nice. Put it to my lips and thought, ooh. I seem to like the cheap stuff, apparently. So I held that cup for about an hour or so, and I'm thinking, I think I'll put this cup down finally, but I thought, oh, I don't like wasting anything, even stuff I don't like. So I just kept holding it, and after a while I'm thinking, can I pour it over the top of the balcony onto a plant down below? I do that without anyone seeing. And then one or two of you at that wedding actually said, why don't you put it back? And I'm thinking, well, someone else might pick it up. And it doesn't taste very nice, you know. I mean, I didn't think it tasted that very nice. So, if the story goes around, look, we saw Jeff and he was absolutely drunk. Don't believe it. Unless someone's given me a whole bottle of very, very cheap champagne. But even though Paul is taking the picture here of being drunk, it's saying, hey, anything that will cause you not to be alert, not to be ready, not to be active, not to be thinking, not to be ready for the Lord Jesus coming back. All right, verse 8. Verse 8 says, we find verse 8, but since we belong to the day, so it's talking about those who get drunk at night, but we're people of the day, people of the light. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And he's thinking of the Roman soldier wore. So the breastplate covered the heart. So the heart is covered by faith and love. So like the two qualities that need to be in our heart and overflow from our heart and come from our heart are faith and love. Faith and love come from the heart. But then he will go on to say, and the helmet that covers your mind is hope. And hope is this confident expectation of a future good. And it's not just, oh, it's not looking to tomorrow. Generally, it's looking to the return of Christ and all that will happen after that. That's why in Ephesians, when Paul said, I pray these three things, that you will know, the first one is what? I'm looking at Karen because she thought this, the hope of your calling, the hope, all that God has for you. Then goes on to talk about your inheritance. Karen was about to say that. And then goes on to talk about the power of God. Yes, it was right on her lips, wasn't it? Because she drummed it into us at the challenge meeting, which is on tonight, by the way, at 5:30. And Karen will be there. So She drummed it into us. But Paul was saying that you'd know the hope of your calling. Hope is in the mind. Faith and love come out of the heart. So the breastplate covers the heart, but hope is in the mind. So I have the helmet of salvation covering my mind so that I'll have clear hope, a clear expectation of all that is coming in Christ when the Lord Jesus comes back. Good, thank you. One person. I appreciate that very, very much. Please come back next week. So, what are we saying? So faith, hope, and love. Faith looks back. Faith looks back on that time when we first put our faith and our trust and our confidence in Christ. Hope looks forward to the end when the Lord Jesus comes back. Love, faith, hope, and love. Love is what we have in the present because our hearts are to be filled with love toward one another. Now, verse 9. And verse 9 says, For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who don't receive Christ will face Christ's wrath and his fiery anger against sin. I know, and I was watching recently a little YouTube clip where they had Rabbi Zacharias answering questions, and they had Francis Chan. Now Francis Chan and Rabbi, I call him Rabbi as if I know him. Rabbi Zacharias are completely. Rabbi Zacharias has this awful picture of Australians. Can I just tell you one of the jokes that he tells? My wife later will say you shouldn't tell that one. He said, one day two Australians came to the pearly gates, and the angel on the pearly gates said, "Australians in heaven? There's no Australians in heaven." And so he said, "I'm going to have to go and talk to Peter." And so he goes and he talked to Peter and said, "There are two Australians at the pearly gates." Peter said, "Australians? They're all a bunch of convicts. What are they doing here?" So he said, Peter and the angel come back to the pearly gates and they're looking around. They find the Australians are gone and the pearly gates have gone. I don't know how Rabbi Zacharias gets this picture of Australians, but he does. He does. Anyway. I was watching this YouTube clip where Francis Chan, how many know who Francis Chan is? And kind of a passionate preacher. In fact, it's really funny, like Rabbi Zacharias just stands there and stuff pours out of him, you know. He's got a photographic memory. He quotes whole chapters of books and authors that Francis Chan said, "I can't even pronounce them," you know, let alone anything else. And Rabbi Zacharias' hands are always, you know, by his side. Francis Chan, oh, he's preaching like this and his hands are going everywhere. But they were talking about people who find Jesus really lovely, but they find the Father really stern and really, really difficult to approach. Now, Francis Chan turned his Bible to Revelation chapter 5 and he said, what do you do with this section where it's talking about the great judgment and people are calling out to the rocks, fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. It is Christ who is bringing judgment. And it takes us back to, from memory, John chapter 5, where Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So on judgment day, when so many people think, oh, you know, this awesome Father will bring great judgment, it is the Son, the Lord Jesus, the beautiful, lovely Lord Jesus. He is the one who will judge the earth. He's the one who will judge the sinners. Because all judgment's been given from the Father to the Son. He understands Jesus because he became a human being. He understands what we're like. C.S. Lewis, I was going to go on with that story, but I just want to move on. C.S. Lewis said this, and I find it interesting in relation to the whole Israel Folau stuff that's going on right now. I'm not sure if he said this exactly word for word. I find so many variations on this. But he said something like, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. And then all that are in hell choose hell. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. So what he's saying is this, the people who say, well, you know, God, does God send people to hell? And if C.S. Lewis was alive, he'd say he doesn't have to send them. He simply stands back. They're on a pathway headed to hell. They know this pathway will bring destruction. And God simply doesn't restrain them. He doesn't push them. He doesn't make them go. They've made their own choice. And he simply stands back and lets it happen. Romans 1 says over and over, God gave them over to. In other words, God lifted his restraining hand. And so what was in their heart took over the next step. Then God lifted his restraining hand. Then it went to the next step, to the next step. They made their own choice. And whenever I read about the Isitthalan stuff, I'm thinking that people are making choices every day that will have consequences. And they don't like the consequences, so they say, oh God, you're a bad God. But God is saying, you're making choices that have consequences. You're not the victim here. And it's the victim mentality that cries out and says, God, you're the one who's doing the wrong thing. God's not doing the wrong thing. All right, we won't take that further now. This is all aside. We're getting toward the end. So those, from this verse, verse 9, those who have received Christ receive complete salvation. They've been rescued from God's wrath, experience his full inheritance for us. Verse 10. We're just doing verse 10 and then verse 11, then closing. He died for us. That whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're alive or whether we've died, we may live together with him. And then verse 11, therefore encourage one another. Build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. Let me come back to the last part of verse 10. He died for us. Whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Oh, sorry. Need to go this way. We live as a life. So we live his life as a branch lives from the trunk of a tree. The Christian life is not like a factory where we're just punching out Christians. Some of you feel like punching out Christians every now and then. But I mean like a machine that punches them out, punches them out, punches them out. Christian growth is organic growth. It's growth. It's like you can't in a factory make a tree. Trees grow organically, and like the branch of the tree, it draws its life from the trunk of the tree. Jesus is the trunk of the tree. We're the branches. We're drawing our life from him. And it's not like God has like a, remember, we used to call them cookie cutters. You know what a cookie cutter is? Where we, you know, you've got your shape and you just bang them all out. Look at the person next to you. They don't look anything like you. Thank God for that. Not everyone can have green hair either. Our growth is organic growth. We draw on the life of Christ. This is how we live our life. This is how we prepare for Christ's return. And it's not just saying, oh look, I'm going to read that book and read this other book. Oh, I'm going to find all my books by Hal Lindsey and throw those out. But it's like we draw on the life of Christ. And I want to say, and I know I've said it already, but the whole emphasis is not the signs before Christ coming back. It's you being prepared. You're a guard. You're on duty. You're watching. You've got a helmet on of the hope of your salvation. You've got a breastplate of faith and love. God is saying, I want you to be prepared because one day my son is coming back. And for the world, he'll come like a thief in the night. Not for you Christians. Not for you who are followers of Christ. You'll be prepared. You'll be ready. But the world won't be. So he's saying, comfort yourself with these words. We're going to pray. Father, I just thank you that your son is coming back. Father, I do thank you. I thank you that I know there are different ideas about what it'll look like and timing. But I thank you we have the certainty of Christ's return. When he comes back, and then all that has been the hope of our salvation will come to pass. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Oh God, heaven and earth will, heaven and this new earth will come together. Revelation 21 verse 1. in a whole new way. We just thank you that then what you saw as was portrayed in communion around the Garden of Eden, it will be fulfilled. You'll have your people in submission to you, allowing your kingdom to rule and to reign a new earth through them. So Father, I thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you for the certainty of Christ's return. Whether it happens in our lifetime or it happens in the next generation or the next generation, whenever it happens, it will happen. And Father, this is the certainty. This is our absolute certainty. I just pray, prepare. Have us prepare. Have us prepare. Those who are sleepy spiritually, those who are not praying, those who are not reading the Scripture, God, get us moving again. Stir us up. Cause us to be a people who are prepared and ready. Because you will come, the Lord Jesus, your Son, will come back at any time. The time we may think some things have to happen beforehand, but what if we got it wrong? Then you may just come back. Help us be prepared. Amen. Amen. Musicians are going to come and just lead us in our final song. Praise the name.